Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
And we're continuing our series through the book of 1 Timothy called Blueprint, God's Design for the Local Church. And one of the questions we've been attempting to ask and also answer is how can we effectively be the church? And so one of the things that we've learned in this passage is for us to effectively be the church, that the gospel has to be central to everything. The gospel has to be central to everything and who we are and what we do. And the gospel also has to be on display in the local church. And so last week, we took a look at this relationship between pastors, elders, leaders, and congregational members. And that the pastors and the elders should have a genuine concern for the church, for its members. And the church's members ought to have a loving esteem for its elders and for its leaders. And this dynamic is crucial because God intends for unbelievers, the world, to look at the church to see the glory of God being expressed as the gospel of God transforms its people's lives. And so Paul gives us three instructions on this relationship, that we ought to honor faithful leaders with respect and generous provision, that we need to protect all of our leaders from unfounded accusations, and then we also have to address and rebuke unrepented leaders in the presence of all as they continue in their sin. And so as our church grows, and as any church grows, so its need for leaders and elders increase. And Paul says, be very careful in how you appoint elders. Don't just appoint anybody, but make sure you take care, you put in your due diligence, make sure the man is qualified, because it's better to appoint no elders than to appoint the wrong elder. And this selection is so important because it's the benefit of those who's doing the appointing and also the benefit of protecting the church. And so God's intentions for pastors, for leaders, for elders, is to lay down their lives for the church and for loving members to follow them as they follow Christ. And so this is in the context in which the gospel flourishes and where the church is healthy. And all of that is possible by the grace of God. Now, Paul in the church has almost addressed everybody as he addresses the church of how to relate to one another as a family and how to love one another and care for one another. And he addressed widows, he addressed leaders, he addressed the church. But now he's addressing a specific group within the church, namely slaves. So let's see what Paul says about slaves in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 says this: all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect than them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Now, I really didn't think about the passage when we picked the book, and especially going on in our culture talking about slavery. And so really, this is kind of an obscure passage. And what we said is every time you look at Scripture, how do you interpret Scripture? Rule number one, you always compare Scripture with what? Scripture. And then you always look at the historical background and also the cultural context so that you can have a better understanding of this text and correctly apply this text to our everyday life. Because it's really easy to kind of take a glance at this text and wondering, well, is the Apostle Paul kind of indifferent towards slavery? Is he not, like, since he's not condoning it, is he kind of saying, you know, that's okay, that slavery is okay? And even as you look at Scripture, the Bible talks about slavery and how to treat slaves. So is that the Bible like a proponent of slavery? And it's easy to kind of draw those comparisons. But we need to understand, in order to accurately apply this passage to our lives, we have to understand the historical and cultural context of slavery to who Paul exactly was writing towards. Because every time we read this passage, we have an image of slavery that kind of pops up in our mind, meaning the African slave trade, and we think about that imagery of the injustice and the abuse that they're suffering, and then we're thinking, well, Paul is telling them, you know, to submit to them and to serve them. Is that what he's talking about? And that's not. So we got to be careful in how we talk about slavery, but we also have to look at the broader context of slavery, because throughout history, there were different models and forms of slavery throughout history. So let's look at the different models of slavery so that we can have a better understanding of slavery and apply this text to our lives. So four different ways in which slavery has been practiced throughout history. The very first model, quote-unquote model, or way slavery was practiced is called, if you're taking note, the Hebrew servanthood. The Hebrew servanthood. And so in other words, when we look at God's law in the Old Testament, God created this Hebrew servanthood that really was set up for a way to escape poverty, a way to provide for impoverished people. Now, God's original was designed for people was not to be impoverished and not to live in harsh, horrible conditions. But because of the result of sin, you have impoverished people. This is a not ideal world that we live in, okay? Things do not go according. And so because there is a reality of poverty, what God did among the nation of Israel when he formed this nation, he set up a form of Hebrew servanthood for people to ultimately escape poverty. And so let's look at Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35 to 43. Let's look at this Hebrew servanthood, a little bit of what God is telling the nation of Israel and how to deal with them. So you have Genesis, you have Exodus, and then you have Leviticus. That's the book that nobody has ever read because you fall asleep. You barely make it through Exodus, okay? Thus, the F-260, I think it cuts Leviticus out. Doesn't mean it is not applicable. It just means it's a little hard to read. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 25, and let's look at this Hebrew servanthood, the system that God has set up. 25, verse 35 to 43. God's giving the law to the nation of Israel. He says this, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unstable, support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so that he can continue to live among you. In other words, if you see a fellow countryman who is homeless, who cannot provide for himself, help him out, so he continue to live in his house or in his land. Verse 36, do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food out of profit. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Do you see how far we're off from God's law just in the 21st century? If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. So in other words, when you have a fellow countryman that is down and out, he doesn't have money to provide for his family, they're about to lose their house and their land, they don't have everything to have, and the only way for them to escape that impoverished situation is for them to be sold as slaves, to be bought so that they can survive. He says, don't treat them like slaves. In other words, don't let them do all of the dirty work. He is to be treated, verse 40, as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. In other words, that he is selling himself so he can work off his debt. But if he works off his debt before the year of Jubilee, every 7 years you're supposed to release him. So it is a condition, a season of life that a fellow countryman finds himself into in a impoverished situation. He sells himself to a fellow Israelite. He's either paying off his debt or the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years his debt is completely canceled and he can be released. So God set up a system for a Hebrew servanthood to sell himself for a period of time so that he can escape his impoverished condition and work or be released, depending on which comes first. Then he, verse 41, and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. So in other words, the very form of Hebrew servanthood that God set up is this idea that's set up for impoverished people to escape their situation, to buy their time so that they can still live among their people. Now, sounds like a great system, but here's the problem. People are running the system. So just because Hebrew servanthood, a form of slavery, sounds not that bad, does not mean it was not that bad, because you still had very unjust and very abusive slaveholders even among God's people. And it was even written in the law of what happens to masters when they mistreat their slaves, that they're not supposed to mistreat them or harm them. And if they do harm them, they have to release them immediately or pay them back for the damage that they've caused them. In other words, yes, we live in this imperfect situation. Poverty is going to happen. People are going to sell themselves to one another, but treat them with dignity and respect. But unfortunately, throughout the Old Testament, Israel's sin was clearly apparent throughout history, and the cruelty was not God's intention of slavery in Israel. But however, he chose this as a model to somehow to regulate, and that was completely different to the slavery that we know of in pre-Civil War slavery. So that was kind of one model of slavery, and then that's throughout the Old Testament. And then the second model of slavery that kind of came together, that's more in the New Testament, is called the Roman slavery. Now Roman slavery was not based on ethnicity or on race, but rather it was based on economic and social status. And so scholars estimate that a third of the Roman Empire population sold themselves into slavery. That was about 50 to 60 million individuals. And all of them kind of practiced different forms, had different occupations within the slavery model of it, because some of the slaves in the Roman Empire did a variety of different jobs. You know, some of them were slaves and they were teachers, they were craftsmen, they were managers and cooks. Some of them were even government officials. Now, I know what you're thinking. We're like, well, that kind of sounds like me. That doesn't sound like a slave. We're kind of a slave to our bosses somehow. But here's the only difference. A slave did not have a free will on their own. You know, when your boss says, hey, I need this report by 6:30, you can tell him, you know what, 5 o'clock, I'm out of here. Oh, I'm sorry, I took vacation. You know what, a game is coming up. But when you were a slave in the Roman Empire, even though somehow you were compensated, when your master told you, I want dinner at 6:30, you did not have a free will of your own where you say, you know what, the game is on right now. Can I get it to you at 11:30? You had no choice. There's like no vacation days. You were a slave. You had no free will of your own. And yet you did all different work. Roman slavery was also used where people entered into slavery willingly so that they could acquire their Roman citizenship. In many cases, it was actually beneficial for poor individuals as it provided some security and some stability in a variety of different venues. There were also opportunities beyond slavery. So many people sold themselves into slavery where there was more stability and security, where they can kind of work towards their freedom, where they can kind of earn their citizenship, and then they would be released by the age of 30 out of slavery. But again, doesn't mean that slavery was a good thing, because even within that model, you had many slave traders and masters who abused and insulted and who dehumanized all of the slaves. They were marginalized, they were powerless, and they were often prone to disgrace and insults. So you had the Hebrew servanthood and kind of merged into the Roman slavery. And then you had the indentured, that's the third model, indentured servitude. Now this slavery was very common in colonial America, especially as all the new worlds were discovered and people did not have the resources to go to the new world, and they would sell themselves into slavery as they would submit to their masters, serve their masters, so that they could have access into the new world. And they would be paid a certain amount until they could buy their freedom back. And then the fourth model is the model that all of us are kind of picturing and imagining when we read about slaves, is the African slave trade. That's kind of like the slavery that we're the most familiar with. So in the 18th and 19th century, you had millions upon millions of Africans who were traded and sold across Europe. They were transported in very cruel, grueling conditions that would leave many of them dead before even they would arrive to their destination. And then on top of being sold into slavery, these slaves were subject to harsh working conditions as well as physical and sexual abuse and torture. Now, as we look at all these models of slavery, and there's a fifth one, but we're going to talk about it in a little bit, and we read our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 to 2, Paul is not addressing the African slaves who are in these cruel beating conditions, who are just being beaten and abused. He's not talking to them while their master is beating them to death. Paul's not saying, well, submit to them, honor them more. He's not addressing those kinds of slaves. But rather, he's addressing the Roman slaves who are technically employees, even though they have no free will of their own, but they ought to submit to their master and serve their master even harder. And most of the slaves that he was addressing was more than likely slaves that were even sitting in the church with their masters. So I don't think Paul was ignorant on the evils of slavery, and by no means was he condoning the mistreatment of slaves. He was not talking to the African slave trade, but rather he was talking to the Roman slaves. So as we kind of look at history of slavery, we also need to kind of consider the biblical history of slavery, because the biblical history of slavery has various perspectives, from the Hebrew servanthood in the Old Testament to the Roman slavery in the New Testament. But one of the things that Scripture is clear that we have to understand is this. Next slide, please. Is that slavery is not a part of God's creation. Slavery is not a part of God's creation. It is a product of sin. So whether it is in the Hebrew servanthood or the Roman slavery or the African slave trade, it is not a part of God's creation. It is a product of sin. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In other words, we all have equal dignity before God. And what slavery does, it undermines the dignity by functionally denying it. That's what slavery does. It undermines the God-given dignity by undermining it and denying it. In Galatians, Paul even says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female, for we are all one in Christ. In other words, even though all of us have our differences, yet we are all equal dignity before God, and as believers, we all have equal position before Jesus Christ. But yet the Bible addresses slavery. Not because it condones it, but it gives us special instructions on how to deal with it in our sinful world. So when Paul is addressing slavery, he's not endorsing it, but he's helping people to kind of navigate in the sin trap economy that we find ourselves in, the social systems of how to deal with slavery. Another example is this. If you look at Scripture, it deals with the other issue a little different. For example, was divorce ever part of God's design? No. But yet, the Bible addresses divorce. Why? Because it is a reality in our sinful world. And that's the same with slavery. Slavery was never part of God's original design, but why does he address it? It's a reality. This is why I love the Word of God. It is a reality. There are messy, broken people, and it talks about these things. It doesn't tiptoe like a little fairy book. Once there was a king and a queen, and they lived happily ever after, a little pixie dust here, but it talks about the sinfulness of humanity and how to navigate through that sinfulness, where Paul says, hey, you're a slave. That is horrible, but in your slavery, you ought to respect your master for the expression of God's glory and the advancement of the gospel. Hey, if you are a slave owner, treat them as if you are if they are family members. Respect them, love them, don't harm them. And if you do harm them, that they should be set free and you should compensate for the damages that you have caused. Same thing with divorce. Hey, if your spouse is unfaithful to you, try to work it out towards reconciliation. But if there is no repentance, then give them the certificate of divorce. And it's not because that's the heart of God. God is just saying, here's the reality in the world that we live in. And this is what Paul's talking about. Again, Paul's talking not to the African slave trade, but he's talking to the Roman slaves who are living in somewhat okay conditions. We're getting somewhat compensated, working to escape poverty, working towards their freedom. And while they are working, he says, respect their masters. But while we're talking about slavery, there is a fifth model of slavery. This is the new model that is growing at a very rapid pace in the 21st century. It's called human trafficking. It is one of the fastest growing slave trade known to humanity. There are estimated 27 million slaves in our world today. Human trafficking, which includes buying, selling, trading, and exploiting people to forced labor or for sex, is the second largest and fastest growing industry in our world today. Out of 80% of trafficking victims, 80% of them are women and girls, and half of those girls are minors. According to UNICEF, 30 million children over the past 30 years have been sexually exploited through human trafficking. You know why human trafficking is growing faster than drugs? Because after you sell drugs, what happens to those drugs? They're being consumed. But when you sell somebody, you exploit somebody, guess what? They're being consumed, but you can sell them again, and they're being sold over and over and over again. They're saying over 10,000 Nepali girls as young as 9 have been sold into human trafficking slavery in the India's red light district over the last decade. 10,000 children between the ages of 6 and 14 are currently in brothels in Sri Lanka. It's one of the fastest growing criminal enterprises because it's relatively low risk with high profit margins. According to the State Department, human trafficking is one of the greatest human rights challenges of the century, both in the United States and this world. There is this evil, and I'm trying not to get myself in trouble. There is an evil in this world that's happening right under our noses as we're speaking of. It's almost as if Satan has blinded us and distracted us. Where we're so focused of slavery of what happened in the 18th and the 19th century while he is enslaving our women and children right now as we are talking. Can you imagine the results? How does a six-year-old re-assimilate herself in society where she was enslaved for her entire life, forcing to have sex with men 6-7 times a day? But yet we're so focused on some old dude on a horse and how it makes our hurts our feelings and offensive while these kids are being taken and kidnapped and sent all over the world to have sex with men and women. And it's so growing rapidly, but yet we're oblivious to it. Like slavery is alive today, and it's not based on race or ethnicity, but what it does, it takes people that are in impoverished conditions and it promises them the new world. Hey, we can give you a better life. And with those promises, they take them from their villages, they take them from their homes, and they enslave them. And some of them make them forced. The lucky ones are forced to work in harsh conditions where the worst thing is they are kind of fainting because they're sweating. The other ones are forced to become prostitutes for their entire life, and they're hooked on drugs. And this is what we're dealing with. So when we're looking at a passage like this, like, you know, slaves submit to your master, Paul's not talking to a 9-year-old that's caught up in human trafficking and say, well, submit to your master and have more sex with whoever he wants you to have. Be a good slave. He's not talking about that. And as Christians, we need to can't ignore these horrific things. Like, Like, this is happening right now in Vegas. That's why you need to go to Vegas at the place that we stayed. I shouldn't tell some of you, but it's one of the, it's the dangerous area in Vegas. The house across from the house we stayed at, a SWAT team raided. It's like all pallet wood. And so we're about to kind of get into our van, and all of a sudden there's this prostitute running towards us, screaming, asking us to save her, save her, save her. And we don't know what to do. And I'm in charge, and I'm like, I'm sorry, I can't do anything. All of a sudden, I see this car coming across the corner, slamming its brakes. Her John just showed up and she just runs away. This is what's going on in our society. But yet we're oblivious to it. The media doesn't cover it. Slavery is alive and well today, and it's growing at a rapid pace. And it's not black and white. It is women, it's children. Here's what happens to a society that breaks down. All you civil rights fighters, you know what happens to that? When society starts breaking down, you know who faces the brunt of all of it? Women and children. Look at every third world country. That's why human trafficking is so bad in third world countries. Do you know in Africa, you cannot travel to South Africa at least with just a passport? We needed a birth certificate of our little daughter to prove that we are the parents of her. Her passport didn't matter to them. Even if it had the last name. They needed an actual document. Why? Because of sex trafficking and human trafficking of little kids. And as Christians, we need to stand up against this horrendous thing. Ephesians 5:11 says, have nothing to do with these fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And this is my point talking about slavery. I know it's not the best topic, like especially if this is your first time here. I'm sorry about it. But my point is not to like bring up emotions in the past, especially with what the crap that we're dealing. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. The stuff that we're dealing with. Like, come on. It happened 18th, 19th century. Let us focus on what's happening today. Like, come on, like, you know, there are kids right now that are being enslaved. We should stand up for that. We should fight for that. Because you know what's going to happen in 20, 30 years? That's going to become the new normal. It's going to be like a cancerous disease that is spreading, and we will not be able to stop it. Because now, how do you assimilate 30 million people that all they have experienced is enslavement, abuse, being dehumanized into the normal order of society? You can't. You can medicate them, and they can walk around like a bunch of zombies, but how do they recover from that? And the effects gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's my point of talking about slavery. That's my point as we look at this text. That's not who Paul's addressing. Paul's not addressing those African slave trades. He's not addressing that poor woman and child that's caught up in sex trafficking. But who is he addressing? He is addressing those that are not in perfect conditions, that don't have their freedom, but they're getting compensated. And they're actively working towards their freedom. And that this is what he says. He says, hey man, if you're under the yoke of slavery, treat your master with respect. And if he's a believer, treat him with even more respect. Why? Because when you do that, God's name is being glorified and the gospel is being adorned. The gospel is being advanced. So how do we apply this text to our lives? I think if we can apply this to our lives is this. If you're taking notes, is we honor those who do not honor us. All of us, you know, you might be feel like a slave in your work conditions. Your boss is a jerk and everybody's taking advantage of you. The conditions are imperfect. You're getting paid not what you thought you should be getting paid. You're barely making ends meet. Everybody is just treating you bad and you're like, well, I'm not going to have a good attitude. And Paul says he's looking at you and he's like, hey, you need to honor those who do not honor you. And the first reason why you need to honor those who do not honor you is so that they might see God's glory in you. So that they might see God's glory in you. So everything you do should be a representation of God. So if you're a worker, you should be working harder than anybody else. You should serve more than anybody else. And it might not be easy, and at times you want to quit, but you got to endure, because so that when they look at you, they see the glory of God on display in your lives. Like, it's kind of sad, the joke, when you hire people and when they push that Christian card, you kind of know you're going to get a bad employee. I'm just sorry, but that's just how it is in life. Isn't that sad? We should be known for a people. Man, these guys work hard. Man, these guys are go-getters. I can even abuse them, and they still get back up, and they get at it and working at it. Honor those who do not honor you. Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 18 to 20, he says, slaves or servants, it's the same word. In reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, to your bosses. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Because it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating or you get fired or something bad happens to you because you've done the wrong thing and you've endured it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that's commendable before God. In other words, if you honor those who honor you, that's not commendable. But if you honor those who do not honor you, that's commendable. That brings glory to God. The second reason is we honor those who do not honor us is for the advancement of the gospel. I love what Titus chapter 2, verse 9 to 10 says this. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Try to please them, not talk back to them, not steal from them, but show them that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God, our Savior, attractive. I love what the NASB years, so that the gospel may be adorned. In other words, we honor those who do not honor us. We earn their trust. We work hard. We don't steal from them. We don't talk behind their backs. We don't slander. We don't complain. We are good, honest workers, regardless of our situation that we find ourselves, so that we can adorn the gospel. The gospel can be advanced. And so from reading from this text, the purposes of doing what we're doing, honoring those who do not honor us, working towards for our bosses and our employers, regardless of the condition, is for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. However, Paul says this. He doesn't say this, but I think he's implying it. He reminds us, because of the purposes, glory to God, advancement of the gospel, Christianity, and take note of this, is not primarily aimed at social reform. I know it's un-American because you guys love your pickets and your guns. Christianity is not aimed at social reform. Because if it was aimed at social reform, I don't think Paul would have addressed slaves in this letter this way. I think he would have told them, get out. You're free. You shouldn't be working for him. Just pack your bags. It's okay. God will excuse you. But what does he say? No. Work hard. Honor them. Do your best, even if they treat you bad. Because Christianity is not primarily aimed at social reform, but rather it is aimed at personal redemption. So why do we work so hard? Why does this Roman slave find himself in his condition? Why does he honor his master? For what purpose? For the salvation of his master. So that God's name will be glorified and so that the person will be redeemed. And when people are redeemed, social structures are being reformed. That's what Christianity is aimed at, is personal redemption, not social reform. But when personal redemption happens, what happens? Social reform. And that's why the Bible addresses slavery the way it addresses, because it aims at personal redemption, personal transformation, because redeemed individuals are formed in a community of believers who are one in Christ, who loves and supports one another, regardless whether they're Jews, Gentiles, slaves, or free. And when the gospel begins to transform people's lives, slavery is seen in a different light in their social reform. So let's wrap all of this up. Slavery was never part of God's creation. It is a product of sin. Slavery is alive and well today in the 21st century, and it is growing at a rapid pace. It's not based on race. It's not based on skin color. It's based more on socioeconomic conditions. People who lived in impoverished conditions and are promised the world. Yes, kidnapping here or there happens, and child gets caught kidnapped and thrown into to sex trafficking, drugged up, but a majority of them happens in impoverished conditions. And yet, Scripture takes this horrible imagery of slavery and yet reveals within this horrible conditions of slavery, reveals the goodness of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 7, Paul describes Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God, which is weird. It's something to be grasped. He is God, but he doesn't consider himself equal to God. Made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave, a doulos, a servant, a slave. The God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, did not come as a king, but he came as a slave. Born in a stable among animals, put down in a feeding trough, was dehumanized, mocked, spat on, insulted, abused, taking advantage of, have experienced more in his 33 years of life than some of us will ever in our entire lifetime, all to save us out of the bondage of slavery. Because here's the reality. Some of you, you're thinking you're free. You're not. We're all enslaved to something. And some of you, you are enslaved in your sins. You're like, well, I can stop whenever. Well, how's that working for you? I know you think you're strong enough, but what sin is saying is, I got you. You're under my authority. You think you can get rid of me? You think you can outsmart me? Yeah, just try it. You are enslaved to me. And that is why Jesus Christ came as a slave, walked on this earth to set us free as he walked to our slave master, sin and Satan and death, and conquered them. By submitting to them, dying, conquering them, and raising up from the dead. As the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus as he faced the penalty for all of our sins. And not only did he pay for the forgiveness of our sins, but he also gave us the power to overcome sin so that we can break down these bondages of slavery that we are enslaved to sin. And we can tell sin, sin no more. You have no hold over me because Christ has set me free. And I'm no longer a sin to slave, but I am a slave. I'm not as longer a slave to sin, but I am a slave to righteousness. And the one leads to destruction, and the other one leads to life. And so all of us are slaves. The question is, are you a slave to your sin, or are you a slave to righteousness? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for today. God, I am so grateful that your words speak even into obscure and sinful things in our society like slavery. That somehow you address it in a fallen world and you don't avoid it, you don't not talk about it, but yet you address it. Lord, and one of the powerful images is as you came into this world as a slave, to set us free, to release us from the power and the bondages of sin, as you paid our debt in full. And it's all by your grace. It's not something we've earned. It's not something we've deserved. It's been given to us. And we thank you for that.